I want to invite you in your Bibles to the Old Testament today in 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings. We're going to start with a little background. We got to set the stage a little bit. So we're going to be in 1 Kings 16. Going to give you a couple verses there. A couple of more verses in 1 Kings 17 and a few verses in 1 Kings 18 and try to pull this story together. There's a story here that's been on my heart this week. And as you can see the title in your bulletin, it is What Difference Can We Make for Eternity? And once again, you know, you've heard me say that enough times lately, I suspect. But that's been on my heart again this week. And so I want us to think about that while we're going through this story about Ahab and Elijah and these people. And I want us to think about what we can do as a body of believers, wherever we live. What can we do to make a difference for eternity? And so let's get right to Scripture. In 1 Kings 16, let me give you a little background. You maybe know the story, you maybe don't, but let me give you a little Scripture background. In 1 Kings 16, let me start out with this. Ahab, remember that name? Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. I'm reading from the New Living Translation and New Living on the big screen. So if you're following along in your New King James or your King James, it'll look a little bit different. But remember the name Ahab. Know this, that he was a king in Israel while Asa was a king in Judah. You know, perhaps you know that they had already separated Israel and Judah, King David, King Solomon, then the separation with Jeroboam. And so we've got Ahab becoming king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. We can liken that unto Satan, if you will. This is God's people. Israel and Judah were God's chosen people. And this king, it says, began to bow down in worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. He was breaking commandment after commandment after commandment. This was God's king, supposed to be, over his people. And he was going right down the line, breaking commandments of God. That's Ahab. Now 1 Kings 17. Enter Elijah. Elijah was a prophet at the time. Elijah was from Tishbe on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. The Bible says, now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God that I serve, Elijah reminded him, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give you the word. God was pronouncing this judgment on Israel because of their waywardness, because of their turning their back on God, because of their bowing before their idols, their despicable idols of the nations around them, Baal and Asherah, breaking commandment one, breaking commandment two. And God told Elijah, tell King Ahab, it isn't going to rain, isn't going to even be any dew for a whole long time. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kirith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. Now let me just throw in a little sidebar here. I didn't take the time in the earlier service, but sometimes we wonder, can God really take care of me? Read that statement again. God sent the ravens. He told the ravens, take care of my man Elijah along the brook over here. We wonder, can God really take care of me? Read it again. And he commanded the ravens to take care of Elijah. He can take care of us when we put our faith in him and we trust in him and we surrender to him. He can and he will. So Elijah did as the Lord told him, and he camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. I suspect this was not the typical raven food. Because if a raven is like a crow, they eat nasty things. But I suspect that God told the ravens, I don't know where they found it, but they found, I bet you it was fresh bread and fresh meat to Elijah, morning and night. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. We have now, you can read more about the story. We don't have time to read every detail about this, but you can read it all in 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Kings. But we are now 3 years into the drought. Hasn't rained for 3 years. You thought it was dry this summer. Or last. Or the one before when we had a period of time when it didn't rain. It hasn't rained in Israel for 3 years. And the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Now you may think this is no big deal, but when you read the whole story, you see that Ahab more or less had a bounty on Elijah's head. You see him, you kill him. And the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. And the Bible says, meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. Jump now down to 17, verse 17. When Ahab saw him, that's Elijah, he exclaimed, so it is really you, you troublemaker of Israel. Elijah replies, I have made no trouble for Israel. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me on Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by who? None other than the king's wife Jezebel. 850 prophets of the devil, of Satan, if you will, Baal and Asherah, were supported by supposedly God's king's wife. He said, bring them all along and summon all of Israel and let's head her on over to Mount Carmel. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer? He's addressing the crowds now. He's addressing the people of Israel who want to follow their king. He's addressing the king himself, and probably Jezebel was there, and 850 prophets of Satan, Baal and Asherah. And he says this to them. He stood in front of them and he said, how long, how much longer are you going to waver, supposed people of God? How long will you waver? Hobbling, the New Living says, hobbling between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. And let me throw in another little sidebar. He was telling them, decide, people, decide, children of Israel, who you're going to follow. Remember what Joshua said? To his death in Joshua 24, 15. You got to decide. You got to choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Elijah was telling these people, supposed God's people, you got to decide who you're going to follow. And you know what? We do too. We got to decide too who we're going to follow. We got to decide, am I going to follow Jesus? Because if I don't decide to follow Jesus, I've told you this before, guess what? We default to follow the devil. So I've got to decide if I'm going to follow Jesus. And I love this phrase from my brother Everett, who told me a whole long time ago, no decision for Jesus is a decision. We got to decide, am I going to follow Jesus? And Elijah was saying, Listen to me, Israel. Are you going to follow God Almighty? Are you going to follow these nasty old things that you've created with your hand and these gods that you've never seen, you've never heard nothing about them? Which one are you going to decide to follow? And Elijah said further, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed, let's do it. Contest. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first. He knew what was going to happen. He said, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, call on the name of your gods, but don't set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and they placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply. Imagine that. Then they danced. And the New Living says, they hobbled around the altar that they had made, 450 prophets crying out, O Baal, answer us. About noontime, Elijah, feeling a little smug in himself about this point. Remember, this is a man that was a wanted man. This was a man that said, Ahab said, you see Elijah, you kill him. Now not only is he in front of Ahab and Jezebel, who kill the rest of the prophets, and these prophets of Baal, and these prophets of Asherah, and all of Israel, all of a sudden his confidence is beginning to grow just a little bit. And about noontime, the Bible says, he began to mock them. You're going to have to shout louder, he said. For surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming. And your King James versions and your New King James version will next say, perhaps he was busy. The New Living said, perhaps he's relieving himself. Shout louder. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out of themselves. Their blood sacrifice unto Satan. That's what their normal rituals were. Cutting of themselves, some of these prophets, so that their own blood would be poured out as an offering to Satan. To their god Baal. To their poles called Asherah. The Bible says all afternoon they did it. Until the time of the evening sacrifice, and still there was no sound. There was no reply. There was no response. Then Elijah called the people together. Come over here, he said. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. And he piled the wood on the altar, and he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid the pieces on the wood. And then he told them, now remember, there's a drought here for 3 years. They're on top of a mountain. He says, now fill 4 jars with water, and pour the water over the offering and over the wood. He didn't want them to be confused about what was going to happen here. Get the wood wet. And after they had done this, the Bible says, Elijah said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran off around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and he prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel. and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And the Bible says, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, burned up the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. Hallelujah. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God." Yes, the Lord is God. And the Bible concludes this story, and I know we've read a lot of verses this morning, but we kind of had to have them to get the whole story. The Bible concludes with this in verse 40. Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there, those prophets of Baal. So you say, "Jim, what's the point to all this?" There's a couple of points. Number one, Elijah was a man, as you were, on the run. Elijah was off here near the Jordan, camped out by this brook, drinking fresh water, waiting for the ravens to bring him his chow. And God come along to him and he said to Elijah, "You know what, I got a little mission for you. I want you to go see Ahab." First of all, he was terrified of Ahab because he knew Ahab could take his life. Jezebel could take his life. They'd already taken many. He could have sat there in his peaceful little camp, just he and the ravens in the brook. He could have sat there and said, "God, I believe you're sovereign. I believe you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I believe you can do it." But he said, "Elijah, I need you to do it." And you know what? I've been thinking as I read through the New Testament this week, I've been reading through Acts and Luke again. And the 12 disciples, they saw the hand of God. They saw the mighty power of Jesus. And they saw the Holy Spirit come upon people. And they could have stood there or they could have sat there in the temple praying, God, saying, they could have said this, "God, you've done a great work. Keep her going." But he said, "I need you to go, therefore, and make disciples and tell the nations of Jesus." You see my point? He needs people. He needs people to tell other people about himself. You say, "Well, Jim, can't God do it?" Of course he can do it. But he uses people to tell others about himself. He said, "Elijah, get up out your comfort zone down here by this brook. I got a mission for you to talk to Ahab." And what's the other point to all this? Last Sunday evening, Brother Larry was sharing during our evening service, and he mentioned the fact, this may be new to some of you, but the fact that some people are willing to fast and pray to Satan for the destruction of God's people. Which got me to thinking. Because I have a book at home that I brought it along, not that I'm going to refer to it, but I refer to it on a regular basis. It's called The Handbook for Spiritual Warfare by Dr. Ed Murphy. And after Larry had said what he said last Sunday night, I got to thinking, and I went home that evening and began to read in there a chapter that I've read a number of times, and I began to be reminded of all these accounts, airports, airplanes, restaurants, grocery stores, all over everyday society where people are encountering people praying or fasting, and sometimes when they come upon them, all these instances, when they come upon them and said, "Oh, you must be a Christian, I see you're fasting, or I see you're praying." And over and over and over the stories will recall there, they are praying or fasting to Satan for the destruction of churches, for the destruction of pastors and their families, for the destruction of organizations, and for mayhem in God's people. And it reminded me of this story about Elijah. It reminded me, if one man, Elijah, will stand up to 450 prophets of Baal and nasty old Ahab and nastier Jezebel, if one man will stand up for Almighty God, what could 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 people do? That's what it reminded me of. Spiritual war is real, even in the 21st century. And I read about Elijah and I was encouraged again. Look what God can do through one little old man. And I ask myself again several times during this week, what would happen in this community or the next one or the next one or the next one? What would happen in our communities if 20 or 30 or 100 or 200 people would get on their faces before God and seek the face of God in prayer and fasting for our nation, for our churches, and for our community? What then would happen? 20 or 30, 50 or 100 people, 200 people. What then would happen? You see, I believe God wants us to seek His face. I believe He wants us to come before Him in humble repentance and submission to Him and seek Him corporately and watch what He will do. That's what I believe. And I am thankful because I know some of y'all are praying regularly. I know some of you are coming here on Thursdays with the ladies group just to pray. I'm thankful about that. I'm people that come together for corporate prayer. I'm thankful. I know some of you have probably fasted and prayed for the lost in our communities. I'm thankful for that. But I'm reminded as Larry challenged us last week with some scripture, and the Lord put on my heart, Elijah, one little old man. I'm reminded because last week, you know what? There was 200 people here. 200 people between the services, and I'm thinking to myself, self, what if 200 of us sought the face of God the way Elijah did? What would happen? I'm thinking that miracles would happen. I'm thinking that amazing things would happen. I'm thinking that if people would get faithful and they're seeking the face of God, and I'm not saying we're not, but I'm saying look what would happen if the masses did in a church. What would God do? All during the week I've been thinking about this effect that Elijah, when he was faithful, had on the people. And it said the people bowed before God and said, He is Lord. One man. One little old man. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we would be blown away by the goodness of God if 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 were corporately seeking the face of God, intentional in prayer and fasting, I believe we'd be blown away. I do believe that we have to get intentional about it. I do believe that we have to get intentional about our seeking the face of God. You say, Jim, well, that's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. Praise the Lord! But I believe we have to have a time of corporate prayer and fasting, churches together even, but certainly within our own body, get intentional about seeking the face of God. Get intentional about our prayer and fasting for salvation for our communities, for healings in the marriages, for healing of broken bodies, and all manner of things. I believe we've got to get intentional. And so let me ask you again, as I asked at the beginning, what are we doing that can make a difference for eternity? What can this group of believers do in this house to make a difference for Jesus in these communities? You argue and you say, well, Jim, God is sovereign. You bet He is. God is omnipotent. Yes, He is. God is omnipresent. Oh, yeah. God is omniscient. Yes, He is. And we can say all this and we can say, well, He's going to do what He's going to do. And I will reply to us in that thought process, but He needs you and I to do it for and with and alongside of Him. He needed Elijah to go to Ahab. He needed the disciples to go to the world. He needs His church today to get intentional about society out around us. this question that I've asked you this morning, what can we do to make an impact and a difference for eternity, is not a rhetorical question. It's not one I just want you to ponder and forget about. It's one I want you to think about and pray about as an individual, as a family, and as a church. It's one I want us to respond to. It's one I am seeking the face of God on behalf. What can we do as a body of believers to impact our communities, our neighborhoods from wherever we live for eternity? I said this earlier and I'll say it again. Can I expect my neighbor, and I'm not, if you're my neighbor here today, forgive me, I'm not picking on any of them, I'm not singling anybody out, but I'm just using a hypothetical. Can I expect my neighbor who doesn't know the Lord to lead my other neighbor to the Lord who doesn't know? It ain't going to happen, folks. It's got to come from His people. And you say, Jim, well, they might say no, but they have been told. But they have been told. Some people will say no. Some people will say, no, I don't need Him. No, thank you very much. I'm doing fine without Jesus. And so I'm asking for a reply to this question. I'm asking and challenging this church again to reply to our Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ as Lord. What can we do that will make a difference for eternity? Will you pray? Will you commit to prayer? If God calls you to pray, will you get on your face before God and pray? Will you fast if the Lord asks you to fast? Will you seek the face of God for lives of people around you, for souls of people around you? Will you be willing to face the odds? You know, there might be coming a day in America when we got to face the Christian who will stand up for Jesus is going to face the odds. There might be coming a day. That day has already arrived in a whole lot of countries around the world. 450-1, plus Ahab and Jezebel, and 400 others. Will you be willing to stand up for Jesus in the face of the odds? And so I'm asking myself, Jim, and congregation, is there something more we can do to impact the kingdom of God today and allow people a chance at heaven tomorrow? Somebody called me just the other day and said, Jim, you'll be proud of me. I said, tell me why. He said, because I went to work and I was telling somebody about Jesus. And I said, I am proud of you. Now it's up to him and the Lord. And people will call me and say, Jim, or they'll stop by and we'll talk in Bible studies and say, you know what? I got a burden for my family. I got a heart for my brother, or I got a heart for my sister, or I got a heart for, I got a burden for my mom and dad or for my kids. And I don't know that they know Jesus. God wants to use you. God wants to use us. And so I'm simply asking, if God lays someone on your heart this week, please listen to the Lord Jesus when He says, or He puts somebody in your path, please listen to Him when He says, here's one that I want you to tell of what Jesus has done for you. If God lays something on your heart, something, maybe it's corporate prayer, maybe it's fasting, maybe you want to leave a Bible study, maybe you want to do a 40-day prayer trek. If God lays something on your heart, please listen to God and respond to Him accordingly. People that are willing to fast and pray to Satan for the destruction of churches, are we willing as the body of Christ to fast and pray to keep people out of hell? We need to challenge ourselves. You know, this past week, I wrote a newsletter, and I had a intentional evangelistic twist. Did you notice that? Anybody notice that? Nobody read it. It didn't surprise me. Well, when you do get to it, it had an intentional evangelistic twist. One for your own encouragement, one for your tools, but two, I sent between 20 and 30 of those, and I'm not boasting, I'm just telling you, here's something you could do. I sent between 20 and 30 of those to people that aren't in church. My neighbors, they used to live out here. Your neighbors live around here. Because it had an intentional evangelistic twist. The harvest is past, the summer is over, and we're not saved. And I sent a little note to every one of these people that I sent this newsletter to, and I invited them to church. I said, "We got room. We want to worship the Lord with you." You see, we got to get intentional sometimes. You say, "Jim, well, I've tried to be intentional." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Keep knocking on people's hearts' doors because He's knocking on them. I'll guarantee you that. But He needs brothers and sisters like you to come alongside them and encourage them. He needs people like Elijah to stand up in the face of just terrible odds, the adversary, and just terrible odds, and say, let's just put it to God. He needs people like the disciples of 2,000 years ago and the disciples of today to get intentional about seeking out those that I work with, those that I live with, those that are my family, those that live right next door. He needs us to get intentional about praying for them and telling them the good news about Jesus. Can you imagine what one man did here? Could you imagine what 100 would do if they got intentional about it every week? Yesterday we did a wedding here, and I went over to Ted and Jen's last night to pray for the meal, pray a blessing on the couple. And as we ate and conversed, one of my classmates approached me. I don't see her a lot. Saw her 3 years ago at our 30th reunion. But she said to me, she said, "Jim, do you enjoy what you do?" And I said, "Oh, yeah. I really do." I said, "God has blessed me in ways that you just can't imagine." And she said, "Well, I might start crying, Jim." And she did. She said, "But I got cancer. I got liver cancer. And I was able to get through the breast cancer thing. Had that last year. Got through that. And now it's in my liver." And she laid out her napkin there, and she began to show me, "This is a big part of the liver, this is a little part of the liver, and I got a tumor here, and I got a tumor there." And her heart was heavy, and she was crying, and her husband was right across the other table, and her daughter right across the other table. They're looking directly at us. And I said to her, "You know what, Kim? I said, if this life was all there is, we wouldn't have a whole lot of hope. But when we put our hope in Jesus, we have a hope. We have a hope that goes a lot beyond today and tomorrow. We have a hope that goes into eternity." And I shared Christ with her, and I just talked with her. I tried to encourage her. And like I said, her husband was at the next table looking at us. And her husband's not a church-going man. Never has been. I've known him since high school. And he told me straight out a little later. He said, "I'm not a religious man, Jim. But," he said, I would appreciate that you just might pray for my wife." And I said, "I will pray for her." As a matter of fact, I told her while she was still there, I said, "Let me pray for you right now." And I held her hand and put my hand on her other hand on her back. And I prayed for her. I didn't care what the music was singing. I didn't care who was watching. Because God is going to put people in your path. And He needs you and I, brothers and sisters, to give them a chance to know Jesus. He needs the church to come alive and be like Elijah and stand up against the odds and tell them there is a God in heaven that's real. He loves you. I told her that over and over. I said, "He loves you. Christ died for you. And when we put our faith in Him," I said, "even though we are all terminal in this flesh," I said, "when we put our faith in Him, it's not leaving home, it's going home." And so He's going to put people in your path too, brothers and sisters. And He's going to leave it up to you and the Holy Spirit of God to tell them, "Can I tell you about Jesus? Will you do it?"